Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Thank you for coming back. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, will be our scripture reading for this evening, and we'll be looking at a number of passages along with this one, but it's a great summary of what God created and what it was like. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. This is God's word. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we bless your name and praise you for making a creation that was glorious and very good, in which there was no death of soulless creatures or animals. A creation that was glorious in its splendor, its variety. And we pray that you would help us to always stand upon the authority of Scripture first, and to recognize a very basic, very simple, very important truth that many, even brilliant minds have missed. And that is that Scripture takes primacy over human science and observation. That those two things are not on equal footing. By any stretch of our imagination are they on equal footing. That nature is not the 67th book of Scripture. But that the Bible and what you have said is to be where we always stand and the lens through which we understand all supposed findings of observation and science. We pray that you would help us not to make the terrible mistakes that many, even very brilliant people, have made before us, but to recognize that what you have spoken in Scripture takes precedent over even what we think we see with our own eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that has always caused me to marvel at God is the study of systematic theology. The carefully woven truths that God has revealed to us, they're beautiful, they're consistent, they're logical, they're wondrous. They're like a beautiful garment made by a master weaver is the word of God. And if a single thread is pulled hard enough, however, the whole garment can easily be ruined. And this is why we always have our ears and our eyes open to see where Christ's enemies are attacking the faith. Genesis, and specifically the biblical doctrine of creation, has been under attack, as all of you know, really, since the Garden of Eden. But in our country and in the church culture that we live in, it's been under attack since really the time of Darwin in a very special and concerted way. There have been many Christian churchmen and laity who have been heroic in defending Scripture from these attacks. We ought to praise and thank God for all such individuals. But the general tide of the church in our generation has been the very dangerous road, not of flat-out denial, but of compromise. The problem is, of course, compromise in some ways is even more dangerous than flat-out denial. Compromise is always the first step toward outright denial, whereas outright denial usually wouldn't work at first. Usually people want to go for something small, something more imperceptible. What was seen by previous generations as clear examples of compromise, namely the gap theory, the idea that there are billions of years between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution to create the biodiversity that we see, the day-age theory, the idea that there was evening and there was morning the first 10 trillion years, progressive creation, the framework hypothesis, that was what I was taught in seminary, the framework hypothesis. Genesis 1 is just literary poetry. It's a framework about the upper register versus the lower register, and there's Hebraistic triads and couplets. I mean, it's pretty remarkable stuff. You hear all this Hebrew speak by scholars, and I just would encourage you to do what I did. Just keep going back to your dorm room and opening Genesis 1 and read it again. And ask yourself the question, is that seriously what Jewish people thought this meant? No, it's not. When I was in college and heard the very first challenge to biblical authority concerning the age of the universe, I went to one of the computer labs on campus there. I mean, I was in college, started college in 1993, so the internet was just starting to get big, and it was starting to be something that people were interested in, and it was still relatively new, but I went to one of the old search engines, which we didn't have Google back then. Back then it was Alta Vista Digital and Savvy Search. Anyone here ever use Savvy Search? No one? Wow. I'm not that old. And I put in Christian apologetics, age of the earth, and printed off article after article after article. And I was naive enough to think, well, of course, all Christians will agree on what this stuff means, right? There's only one position out there. And read all these articles, scholarly sounding articles about why the Bible is silent concerning the age of the earth. And I was like, well, that's good. I don't have to worry about that question anymore. And how God could have used evolution to make things the way he wanted, since he's not omnipotent. And the Hebrew word for day, the Hebrew word yom, can be an indefinitely long period of time, etc., etc., etc. Everything that I read said stuff like that. And my answer to those opponents of the Bible in college and early on in the workplace was the things I learned from the many Christian apologetics websites I found in 1996 and 1997 on the internet. And I don't recall finding anything that defended the six literal 24-hour day interpretation. Not one, not a single article. Nothing I read directly challenged the evolutionary and deep time assumptions of modern secularism and atheism. Every Christian website I found, they all had adopted a deep time model and came up with reasons why we can find some place to put all this time in Scripture. Where has the church been while the barbarians have been scaling the walls and ransacking the city of God? Asleep, apparently. Or perhaps trying to appear to be scholarly and with it and wanting the approval of the scholarly academy and so on and so forth so they can sit at the table and have their approval. One thing we need to bear in mind as we consider not just the issue of creation and evolution, but also the issues of God's sovereignty is this. Listen to this passage, James 4, verse 4. Here's a Bible verse for the ages. James 4, 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are to be apologists on the side of God. We take God at his word, not sinful man at his. We err on the side of believing God, not man. And we need to not care about what the cool and popular people of the world think about us. Let them think we're fools. They thought the apostles were. Let them think that we're nerds. Let them think we're not cool. Let them think that we're backwards. We're in good company. 1 Corinthians 4:10, Paul wrote, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." He's talking sarcastically. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world," he said, "the offscouring of all things until now." That last phrase of 1 Corinthians 4:13 is fascinating. It uses two terms which occur only in this verse in the entire New Testament. The term perikatharma means dirt, refuse, or rubbish. And then the term peripsema, dirt, dregs, or scum. What are we? We are the dirt, refuse, or rubbish of the world, and the dirt, dregs, and scum of the world. That's what we are considered to be. And we need to not care that people think that about us. They're very vivid terms describing the filth that people would scrape off of their bodies when they would clean themselves at the end of the day. You know, when I was an undergrad and worked in the summers between school years, I did landscaping work, and I got covered with dirt and filth every single day. And this passage always makes me think of that, the sweat, the dried sweat mixed with dirt that'd be all over my hands and my legs and my forearms and my face, and you'd scrape all that stuff off, and it would be in the bottom of the tub. Paul's saying, that's us to the world. We're the scum of the earth, the off-scouring, the stuff that people would scrape off of their bodies in the Roman baths down onto the floor. Paul says that to the hardened unbelievers of the world, that's how he was regarded. But to have the approval of God is far more valuable. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the biblical concept of antithesis has been very much downplayed in our time. And I cannot emphasize this enough to you, antithesis. There is a fundamental conflict of worldviews on the part of the Christian and on the part of the non-Christian. There is a fundamental conflict of worldviews between us. And here's a key point I hope that you'll remember. You and I live in an age of anti-antithesis. You live in an age of anti-antithesis. Everybody wants to back away from disagreements. We don't want any conflict with anyone. We always want to stress commonality rather than conflict, and that's a major flaw. Why do so many professing Christians today have such an incredible distaste for debate and theological argument? Why is it that at the first sign of conflict, so many professing Christians are immediately looking for common ground, looking for ways in which we can reduce Christianity to the absolute bare bones minimum in terms of the doctrines that we believe, hold to, and defend? Because our relativistic age is an age of anti-antithesis. During my brief stint for about 4 or 5 years into the pro-life movement, I eventually started calling it the pro-life cult. It was the pro-life cult, without a doubt. And it only had a couple of basic beliefs. Number one, you had to say that you believe in the Trinity. Number two, say something nice about Jesus. That's it. That's all you had to believe. And you're a Christian. You're with us. You can pray the rosary on your knees and invoke the Virgin Mary all day. You're still a Christian. You're good. You're with us. You're pro-life. Unbelievable. Professing Christians today are far more influenced by the world than they usually think. The penchant of modern theologians and churchmen to ignore the inherent antagonism between the perspective of God's holy word and the perspectives developed by men who suppress or dispute biblical truth, they should agonize us to the depths of our souls. The tendency that we see to downplay that and to act like we all have so much in common, that is just not the case at all. By stressing commonality rather than conflict, such theologians find themselves more pleasing to men. They'll be invited to go speak on college campuses and do armchair discussions with people, but they do that at the price of coming under the displeasure of God, the God who in the Garden of Eden himself imposed the inescapable enmity between his people and the world. The implication of all this for Christian apologetics is plain. There can be no appeasement between those who presuppose in all their thought the sovereign God and those who presuppose in all their thought the would-be sovereign man. There can be no other point of contact between them than that of head-on collision. Head-on collision. So if we are true to the antithetical nature of Christianity, we must engage in a presuppositional challenge to unbelievers to show them that their worldview cannot make sense of logic, facts, meaning, value, ethics, or human significance. And I want to tell you, I know that's kind of a mouthful there, but if Christians had understood the truths that I just enunciated in that paragraph to you, when the deep time started being suggested by geologists, and at the time the evolutionary hypothesis was going mainstream, if they had understood the fact that there is a fundamental antithesis in worldviews, the Christian church would have soundly defeated evolution long ago. Instead, what is evolution and what is this deep time stuff done? It's compromised and it's infiltrated the church everywhere. And it's ruined our witness. It has hurt the church in so many ways. It's precisely because Christians today are wishy-washy about truth and they have little stomach for conflict and they value popularity in the world's eyes more than the approval of Christ that we've been fighting an uphill battle on these issues for as long as we have. I had a really good friend who felt a sense of calling to the ministry around the same time I did when we were both in our early 20s and I had met him in college. And at one point he told me he'd been doing a lot of studying. In fact, I remember we were part of a church plant together. We had both been recently married, and we were folding up chairs and putting them away. We were doing church meetings in a gymnasium at an elementary school, and he told me while we were putting chairs away that he'd been doing a lot of studying and was starting to wonder if the flood of Noah was not just a myth. And I almost dropped the chair I was holding. I was like, what are you talking about? He said, well, maybe, I mean, is it really that important whether that happened or not? It might just be mythology intended to teach us some kind of a moral lesson. And I knew that something was wrong with even thinking such a thing, and I reacted rather strongly to that and said, that's definitely not the case. That definitely happened. And he just kind of patted me on the head and went his merry way. A few years later, we were both reading the writings of N.T. Wright, the main popularizer of the so-called New Perspectives on Paul, and I was very critical of Wright, and he was defending him against my insisting that Wright was a false teacher who promoted a false gospel. And my friend, who is now a PCA minister, Frankly, I don't really know what his views are like now, but he criticized me very sharply. He told me that for saying N.T. Wright was a false teacher purveying a false gospel, he accused me of being arrogant. He said, "You're arrogant. Everybody respects him for his scholarship." I'm like, dude, there's a lot of scholars in hell. Okay, there are a lot of authors of books in hell. A lot of scholarly types in hell. You're arrogant. How dare you criticize someone whose scholarship is respected by everyone? That's his exact words. Who do you think you are to criticize him? I said, "I am a priesthood holding believer before God. I am a Christian. I know what the Bible says, and what he says is not the truth." And he also said that I was always in polemical mode. He used to say, "Patrick, you're always in polemical mode. You're always ready to argue and fight about everything." And I actually responded to that one with a quotation from John Calvin. Calvin said this about ministers of the gospel. So if you're thinking about being a minister, let this resonate in your heart and mind. Calvin said in his commentary on 2 Timothy chapter 3, "It is highly necessary for godly teachers to be reminded of this, that they may be prepared for uninterrupted warfare, and may not be discouraged by delay or yield to the haughtiness and insolence of adversaries." And I follow that up by telling him, if you're not ready to spend the rest of your life in uninterrupted warfare for the truth, please don't go into the ministry. Because we already have enough cowards, traitors, and turncoats as it is. We don't need any more. If you're not ready to fight, don't go into the ministry. We didn't talk for a few years after that. If you're a Christian, and especially if you're a Christian elder or pastor, you've got to be prepared to engage the enemy in a war for the truth. And if popularity among unbelievers is a priority for you, that's a big problem. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe is you when all men speak well of you. Woe is you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And in light of that, I want to talk to you about the question, could God have used evolution? As I mentioned, I watched a video, did a podcast on some Tim Keller stuff, and have been learning about his theological influences somewhat, and he's a proponent of theistic evolution. And I would also like to encourage you with something that we already have made known to you, and that is that Vanguard Presbytery requires that people hold to 6 24-hour days and a young earth, which is really, actually, 6,000 years is a long time. It's not really very young, per se, but compared to the millions and billions of years that are proposed, we require people to hold to that. Isn't that a blessing? I just love that. If you don't believe that, don't even bother. Don't even try to come. We're not going to let you in. And everyone is asked how old the universe is, how old the earth is, how long were the days of Genesis? Questions that 300 or 400 years ago, I think candidates for ministry would have been like, "What? How long were the days in Genesis 1? Why would you ask me a question like that?" For the same reason we ask candidates how many genders there are too. Who would ever have thought you'd have to ask a question like that? But you do. You got to ask it. Over the past few years, I've tried to make the most of the great materials that have been put out by various creation and Christian creation science groups. And there's a lot of material available, and we try to keep our bookshelves out there stocked with it. But I'd like to share some of the very helpful answers that I've learned over the years to the question, could God have used evolution? And is there a way to make evolution compatible with biblical creation? Now, I read those verses from Genesis 1 to you for a reason. What was the world like? What was the universe like that God created? He said it was very good. What did everything eat? Man and animals. What did we all eat? Vegetables. We were vegans. Everyone was a vegetarian before the fall. Okay? Everybody was. And everything was. Okay? People, animals were not tearing each other apart and eating each other. Could God have used evolution? Could God have used evolution? That's the question I really want to hit this evening. After the work of the geologist Charles Lyell, and that's a very, very important name, Charles Lyell wrote his book, The Principles of Geology. Guess who took a copy of that with him on the HMS Beagle to the Galapagos Islands? That'd be Charles Robert Darwin, read Lyell. And of course, Darwin himself, many theologians and churchmen began to feel intimidated into thinking that evolution was actually a scientifically demonstrable fact. It wasn't, of course, it never has been. And as the various disciplines of science have developed over the past couple of hundred years, the hypothesis of evolution is becoming more and more implausible, even from the perspective of secular atheism. That said, one of the ideas that is common among professing Christians is theistic evolution. theistic evolution. That is the idea that God started and guided the process of evolution in order to bring about all the various forms of life that exist today. So at least it's God guiding the process of evolution. Holding this view allows one to gain the favor of those who are committed to evolution, while at the same time still affirming the biblical idea of special creation by God. It's a rather convenient thing when you think about it. Yes, God's still the creator. He just used evolution to bring this about, the biodiversity that we see. What is remarkable is that even during Charles Darwin's lifetime, the evolutionists themselves, not Christian theologians, but the evolutionists themselves saw that as a form of compromising among Christians. And atheists and evolutionists regularly rebuked Christian ministers and theologians for trying to harmonize their ideas with Scripture. Isn't that incredible to you? The most savage rebukes came not from inside the church, but outside the church. The unbelievers are the ones who recognized the antithesis, while Christians were constantly trying to find ways around it. Y'all ever heard of Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley? Thomas Huxley, one of the most reprehensible human beings that ever lived, 1825 to 1895. He did more to promote into the mainstream Charles Darwin's ideas than Darwin himself did. Incredibly, Huxley understood Christianity more clearly than the compromising Christian theologians of his own day. Listen to Huxley's own words. This is Darwin's bulldog, one of the nastiest atheists ever, a promoter of Darwinian evolution. He wrote this, quote, "I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone for a moment can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures. And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament, who, on this theory, have not merely accepted flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundations of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands?" End quote. Make sure you follow that now. Thomas Huxley was on a mission to cause people to reject the Bible entirely. When people rejected Scripture as false, Huxley was very happy. But when Christians tried to harmonize Scripture with evolution, he got very upset. More upset, sadly, than even Christians got. He also wrote this, quote, "I confess I soon lose my way when I try to follow those who walk delicately among types and allegories." I.e., maybe Noah's flood was a myth. Huxley got angry at that. He said, "A certain passion for clearness forces me to ask bluntly whether the writer means to say that Jesus did not believe the stories in question or that he did." What did Huxley recognize? What section of the Old Testament does Jesus quote from constantly? Genesis 1 through 11. Jesus believed in the special creation of Adam and Eve, the biblical doctrine of marriage. Jesus believed in the serpent's temptation of Adam and Eve. Jesus quotes from Jonah being in the belly of the great fish. He quotes about Noah's ark. Jesus believed in the Tower of Babel. He believed all that stuff. Huxley says, "When Jesus spoke, as a matter of fact, that the flood came and destroyed them all, did he believe that the deluge really took place or not? It seems to me that, as the narrative mentions Noah's wife and his sons' wives, that there is good scriptural warranty for the statement that the antediluvians married and were given in marriage. And I should have thought that their eating and drinking might be assumed by the firmest believer in the literal truth of the story." What is Huxley saying? These people ate and drank and got married. Does that sound like legend to you? Jesus clearly thought that this really happened. These aren't myths and allegories. And then Huxley says this, "Moreover, I venture to ask what sort of value, as an illustration of God's methods of dealing with sin, has an account of an event that never happened?" It's a good question from an atheist. What good is an allegory about how God will punish sin when the allegory says he destroyed the whole world with the flood? What good is it if it didn't happen? Isn't that a good question? See, all the Christians around Huxley were trying to say, well, these are legendary things. Well, this may not have really happened. They gave in. They gave away the history of the world to the secularists instead of standing their ground to fight. And here you have an atheist saying, you guys can't do that and be true to your own book. Huxley said, "If no flood swept the careless people away, how is the warning of more worth than the cry of wolf when there is no wolf?" Wow. You know, sometimes you got to read the atheist to get a real clean critique of how foolish so many things that Christian theologians say today. Huxley then quotes Matthew 19:4. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" This is the atheist quoting that passage. Huxley then said, "If divine authority is not here claimed for the 24th verse of the second chapter of Genesis, what is the value of language?" What's his point? Jesus clearly believed that God made them male and female. He made Adam and Eve. Jesus clearly believed that was the first marriage, that God created man as man. God did not use evolution to produce humans from ape-like creatures. Huxley also says, "And again I ask, if one may play fast and loose with the story of the fall as a type or allegory, what becomes of the foundation of Pauline theology?" Wow. He was sharp, wasn't he? This atheist of the 19th century, he's sharper. He's sharper than most graduates of Reformed seminaries. He's sharper than most professors in Reformed seminaries. And then Huxley quotes 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it amazing? The atheists actually really knew the Bible well long ago. They did. He quotes 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead." What's he saying there? What does Paul believe? He believes that Adam was a real guy. He believes Adam was a real person. Just as the second Adam, Jesus, was a real person, the first Adam was a real person. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see Thomas Huxley's point? If people accept the New Testament as truthful, what then are we to do with Genesis and its history? The fact is, every major doctrine of the faith is based upon the literal history of Genesis 1 through 11. Every doctrine of the faith is. Huxley then gives this hammer blow of a sentence in conclusion concerning people who try to harmonize evolution with the biblical history in Genesis. Listen to this insightful sentence from an atheist. He says, quote, "The melancholy fact remains that the position they have taken up is hopelessly untenable," end quote. And that's what I would say to all the proponents of all these other interpretations, all these other theories about the Old Testament and the opening chapters of Genesis and trying to ram millions and billions of years into the creation story. It just doesn't work. It is hopelessly untenable. Huxley is exactly right. Isn't it just terribly sad that the church as a whole did not stand up and refute that fool, Huxley, using the text of God's word? Contrast all the compromise with the attitude of the Apostle Paul. What did Paul say about things like this? 1 Corinthians 1:20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Atheism as a worldview and evolution as a theory have absolutely no intellectual credibility whatsoever. None. It is as vacuous as the facade North Korea puts forward to the world that they're a happy and prosperous nation. Atheism accounts for absolutely nothing. It destroys the intelligibility of everything that everyone takes for granted in this world. And evolution is an empty religious claim, not a scientific hypothesis. And yet, because of propaganda, Christians backed down and handed over the history of the world to the evolutionists. And for 180 years now, we've been trying to get it back. Ken Ham writes concerning Huxley's propaganda promoting Darwinism against Christianity. Listen, Ken Ham wrote, "Huxley was adamant that science, by which he meant evolution, long-age ideas about the past, science had proven that one cannot intelligently accept the Genesis account of creation and the flood as historical truth. He further pointed out that various doctrines of the New Testament are dependent on the truth of these events, such as Paul's teaching on the doctrine of sin, Christ's teaching on the doctrine of marriage, and the warning of future judgment. Huxley mocked those who tried to harmonize evolution and millions of years with the Bible because it requires them to give up a historical Genesis while still trying to hold to the doctrines of the New Testament." What was Huxley's point? He insisted that the theologians had to accept evolution in millions of years, but he pointed out that to be consistent, they had to give up the Bible totally. No compromise was possible. End quote. You can't believe Scripture and evolution. You cannot do it. The two things are as incompatible as darkness and light, oil and water. You can shake the jar for the rest of your life, as soon as you set it down, they're going to separate from one another. They are as antithetical to each other as they could possibly be. Now, I want to point out to you, we got to air some of our own traditions, dirty laundry here. This is hard to do because B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge are two of my favorite, two of the most brilliant men God ever gave the church. And they were both badly compromised on the issue of evolution and the age of the earth. Charles Hodge, this will be the only time you hear me quote him in a negative light because I love that man. Hodge said, quote, "The church has been forced more than once to alter her interpretation of the Bible to accommodate the discoveries of science." Hodge says, "But this has been done without doing any violence to the scriptures or in any degree impairing their authority," end quote. Well, as much as I love Charles Hodge and his son, Archibald Alexander Hodge, I could not possibly disagree more strongly with him on that point. B.B. Warfield, one of the most brilliant minds God ever gave the church, one of the best of the American theologians at Old Princeton, the guy who invented the word inerrancy, brilliant genius of a man. Very strangely, Warfield actually looked at evolution as proof of creation. Does that strike you as weird? I remember learning that going, what? He saw it as proof of creation. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who's a good Reformed theologian, he did his doctoral dissertation on Warfield, and I have Riddlebarger's book. It's called The Lion of Princeton, and it's really good, and he talks about why Warfield thought this. And he points out that Warfield was favorable toward evolution because he thought that it would prove that God directed order to come from chaos, that it showed the direction of the divine hand, and that evolution was actually proof of God superintending the process along the way. Now, obviously, we don't accept that, and few today really understand why Warfield thought this way. And even Dr. Riddlebarger points out, nobody today accepts Warfield's idea on that. He was just plain wrong about it. When I took apologetics via Christ Theological Seminary after I graduated from RTS, I took an additional course on apologetics, and that was one of the questions that was addressed in the class. How could Warfield and Hodge and Old Princeton be compromised on that issue? How could those guys not see how important this was? And the problem was, simply stated, a flawed starting point. Warfield and the Hodges, A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge, and Old Princeton, even Robert Dabney, were influenced profoundly by what is called Scottish common sense realism. And without getting overly technical with you, you don't necessarily need to know what Scottish common sense realism is. But the problem was they believed that our knowledge comes from two sources, reason and scripture. That's a massive problem. Our knowledge does not come from reason and scripture. They were not thoroughly Augustinian. Augustine had the biblical incorrect axiom. He said, "I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. I have faith in God and his divine revelation first, and from that starting point, that's how I gain knowledge." To make a very long story short, here's what we must do. We have to start with an absolute, uncompromising, unwavering commitment to Scripture as the Word of God. Listen, everything we observe outside of Scripture must be interpreted through the lens of Scripture, and never seen as on par with Scripture. It's not on par. What I see with my eyes or what science supposedly uncovers is not on the same level as Scripture. Scripture and our observations of the natural world are not equal authorities in our reasoning. Scripture is primary. Everything else, including our observations of the natural world, are subordinate to and subject to the correction of Scripture. When I was in seminary, this really came home to me when I took biblical counseling. And we had to go through a debate over what's called integrationism versus nouthetic counseling. I was like, wow, that sounds fascinating. And we had to learn about it. And the teacher that I had taught us, there are two sources. And you remember him writing it up on the board. There's Scripture and our theology, and then there's science and our observations of the natural world. And because both are sources of revelation, they are equal in their authority. I remember thinking, there is something really wrong with that. And I thought, you need to put science and observation and psychology underneath Scripture. Scripture needs to be up here. They are not on par with one another. And we had to read an issue of the Journal of Christian Psychology and Counseling, and it was two guys who are nouthetic counselors who think that Scripture is primary and our observations go underneath it, and then the integrationists, the ones that think that science and Scripture are on the same level. And in my opinion, the nouthetic guys destroyed my professor. He was one of the authors in the thing. So on the final exam, I really let him have it. And I got to be in the class. But I said, I respect you. I learned a ton from listening to you. But what you said is not only wrong, it's profoundly dangerous. And here's why. And then he didn't like what I had to say in there. The nature, it's not another thing. I wrote my notes here. Hugh Ross and the old earth creationists, supposedly, which is an oxymoron. You can't be an old earth creationist. They say that nature is the 67th book of the Bible. When you hear that, I want to encourage you, run for your life. Okay, nature is not the 67th book of the Bible. Why would we say that? Why would we say that's a very dangerous thing to say? Because nature is not propositional revelation. Scripture is. Okay, nature and our observations of it is always going to be corrupted by sin and everything else. Yes, sin does deter our understanding of Scripture, but Scripture is propositional revelation from God, and nature is not. Nature is not. Okay, so they're in different categories. They're not in the same category. Okay, now, I wrote down in my notes when I took that seminary course, I wrote this summary and edited it, and this was helpful to me to kind of understand why did those great minds, why did they miss this so badly? I wrote, this is a vitally important point. I've always wondered how in the world could Hodge, Warfield, etc. compromise? Their theory of knowledge of how we know what we know was greatly influenced by common sense realism and was not thoroughly Augustinian. The Reformed American theologians did not think through the implications of their theory of knowledge. And thus, listen, when Darwin came, they were pummeled by it. Because they didn't know what to do. They thought, well, if all these scientists are saying that the Earth's really this old and it's observable and they know this, what are we supposed to do? We have to alter our interpretation of Scripture. You see how their theory of knowledge is messed up. Our observations of the world are not on the same level as Scripture. They are not on the same level as God speaking. The prologue of Hodge's systematic theology is right out of Scottish common sense realism, one of the main proponents of it named Thomas Reed. If they had stuck to Augustine and had the tools of presuppositional apologetics, it would have been much different. And listen, folks, Presbyterianism was it in America. Okay, Presbyterianism was the stuff in America. It was the most heavyweight theologians, the guys that everybody looked to for all of their scholarly input. I mean, even when R.A. Torrey had the six-volume work, The Fundamentals, published, who were they all trying to get to contribute articles? They wanted Warfield, because they knew that Warfield would give the best response to the rise of German higher critical scholarship and everything else. But Presbyterianism was it, and it had the biggest impact by far. And at the time of the modernist controversy, when liberalism started creeping into the church, if they had been thoroughly Augustinian in their entire model of knowledge, when all that started in higher criticism and Darwinism, man, things would have been so much different. And when the Christian church has not had a revelational view of knowledge, that the Scripture is primary, our observations of the natural world are underneath it, not on the same level with it, when it sees them as equal, it can't withstand the trends and fads of the day. It always succumbs to them. What does that tell you? Does that make you wonder what our blind spots are? I mean, when I read Warfield and the Hodges, I'm like, these guys are a lot smarter than me. And they had this real problem. I wonder what my problems are in my thinking. What's the key? The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture is the highest and absolutely unquestionable source of human knowledge. All our observations of the natural world are subordinate to it, and all our interpretations of anything we observe or reason about are subject to biblical correction. To make this simple enough for a child to understand it, here, you ready for the ultimate proof? You want to write down one sentence to summarize? God's smarter than we are. How's that? Warfield and Hodge very clearly state that Scripture could and ought to be altered to agree with the newest scientific discoveries. Whew, that's appalling to hear. You see that statement by Hodge I read to you? He's just wrong about that. In the case of Darwinism, it really wasn't science at all. What is Darwinism? It's just philosophy. It's philosophical naturalism. It's just atheism being projected into the past in order to prop up some kind of theory of origins. Everyone in this room is smart enough to recognize the fatal flaw in Warfield's and Hodge's thinking here. If one section of Scripture can be reinterpreted to fit the observations and interpretations of those observations by fallen men, then all of Scripture can be reinterpreted, can't it? In theory? In principle? Can't we discard all of it? Or modify all of it? Another very serious implication of the concept of theistic evolution, listen please, is the impact it has on our doctrine of God, the character of God. I want you to think about this, please. Remember the text that we read, Genesis 1:31? Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Listen to me, please. Theistic evolution would have us believe that God saw everything he made. Animals ripping each other limb from limb. cancer and disease causing animals of every variety to die agonizing deaths, animals dying while giving birth, starvation, death, and suffering of every imaginable kind in the natural world everywhere. And God looked at that and said, it's very good. God's word teaches men that this is not how the world was before sin. You know, it's a liberating thing. It's a wonderful thing. Non-Christian says to you, how can you seriously tell me that there is this tender-hearted, all-loving, compassionate, benevolent being that created a world that's as messed up as this one is? What's our answer to that? He didn't create a world like this. He didn't create a world that was like this. This is a shadowy reflection. This is a world that's cursed with sin. And God has promised one day it's going to be gone. All of the effects of sin will be gone. It's going to be restored. What God made was very good. There were not crippled animals hobbling around. There were not animals dying of starvation, disease, and cancer in the good world that God made. Death is the unnatural deprivation of the good of our world. How important is that to our understanding of God's character? It's very important. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I remember watching a debate. Ken Ham and Jason Lyle debated Walter Kaiser. Actually, we had to read books by Walter Kaiser when I was in seminary. Walter Kaiser came and spoke at chapel when I was in Mississippi. Walter Kaiser and Hugh Ross, who are proponents of old earth creationism. And Hugh Ross said that the fall of man affected one and only one thing in the created order, man. Everything else in creation was exactly the way it is right now. That only human beings started dying. And then actually, Ken Ham objected very strongly because Hugh Ross said, there's nothing in Scripture that says the creation is going to be liberated from bondage, or there's nothing in the Bible about creation being affected by the fall. There's nothing about creation being redeemed. That's the only time I've ever heard Ken Ham yell in my entire life. He said, or Ross said, the Bible doesn't say anything about creation being redeemed. And Ham goes, yes, it does. And he opened his Bible to Romans 8:19. Listen, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. There you have it, four times in three verses. Animals and mankind did not eat one another before sin came into God's good creation. Genesis 1:29, please remember it. God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. That's talking to Adam and Eve. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. One of the fatal flaws of theistic evolution is that for evolution to do its thing, for evolution to happen, what has to take place? Animals have to die by the billions. I mean, it is one of the most inefficient, slow, horrendously painful ideas. Whether God is directing it or not, natural selection standing upon a mountain of dead corpses is necessity for every form of evolution. Do you see why evolution, contra Warfield and Hodge, was a direct challenge to biblical authority? Why didn't they see that? Because they weren't thoroughly biblical in their understanding of knowledge. They really thought science and what humans think that they see and their interpretations of it are on the same level as Scripture. And that's why they said, well, we've got to harmonize the two. We've got to modify it. We've got to find a way to make this work. And they didn't see it for the direct challenge to biblical authority that it was. I hope that you do. And I hope that you'll teach your children. This is not a neutral issue. This is not something you can play around with. Every Christian man, woman, and child ought to weep at the cavalier way that Warfield stated that the church, quote, has been forced more than once to alter her interpretations of the Bible to accommodate the discoveries of science. Just, that's heartbreaking to read. We aren't talking about a mere reinterpretation here, though, folks. We're not talking about reinterpretation. You can't reinterpret Genesis 1 through 11 in this way. We're talking about the wholesale abandonment. We're talking about a comprehensive repudiation of God's own account of what happened and when and why things are the way they are now. Let's remember, God is love. He's not a monster. He's not an ogre. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He did not create a world of pain and suffering. What he made was very good, and the only things men and animals ate were plants. Plants don't die in the same ways that animals do. Plants are not soulless creatures. They're not nefesh kaya, the Hebrew term. They're not living beings in that sense. The fossils we see show animals eating each other and dying of diseases. All old earth positions, which teach that God used evolution to make all living things the way they are, have to believe that God, in the final analysis, is a God of death and suffering. In the unfallen world, if the unfallen world was filled with death and suffering, what does that tell us about God? Remember, according to theistic evolution, God looked at this world of agony, pain, disease, suffering, and death and said, it's very good. If we believe that God created a good world full of death, why do we believe that he will one day recreate the world and make it free from death? Ken Ham wrote this, people must remember that God created a perfect world. So when they look at this present world, they're not looking at the nature of God, but the results of our sin. There's no doubt the God of an old earth destroys the gospel. Why would Ham say that? Because death is the punishment for sin. It's not part of the created order. When God clothed Adam and Eve in those animal skins, that would have been the first time they'd ever seen anything die. Ham and many others who have studied the trends in this area for decades on end have pointed out that this is why the Christian church is so weak in its witness today. It's so badly compromised on this issue. It's because of compromise with evolutionary ideas. We've destroyed the credibility of our own precious revelation from God by allowing PhDs at the seminaries to assure pastors and future professors that all of these compromised views of creation, they're all acceptable. Well, they aren't. They're not. Why won't people listen to us when we say repent and believe the gospel? Because the church has failed to believe God herself. The battle is not, please hear me, it is not primarily over the issue of billions of years versus thousands of years, or of six literal days versus six indeterminately long periods of time. The battle is between the word of God and the opinions of men. The battle is between the word of God and the opinions of men. The issue is one of authority. To answer the question directly, could God have used evolution to create the biodiversity that we see? The biblical answer is no. Really? There's no possible way you can believe in micromutational neo-Darwinian evolution? Right, no. You can't. Not in whole of Scripture, you cannot. God is not a God of death. He's not a God of agony. He's not a God of disease and suffering. It's not in his character. The millions of years needed for this contradicts Scripture clearly, and it turns God into an ogre who calls death and suffering good. Men only have knowledge of God because God reveals that knowledge to us. Scripture is higher than any other thing we observe. Scripture is higher than what we observe. It's never equal to it. It's higher than what we observe or what we think we understand or interpret in the natural order. Everything that we observe must always be interpreted through the lens of Scripture. Okay, we do not harmonize the observations and findings of science with Scripture. We don't do that. Scripture is, like John Calvin taught us, Scripture is the spectacles through which we see and interpret everything else correctly. And if you don't use Scripture to do that, you will not understand the world around you correctly. Our observations don't carry any inherent authority. Our observations don't carry any inherent authority in them. God's word is supreme. And may we never take part in modifying our interpretations of Scripture in order to harmonize them with modern science. And always remember what Warfield said when he said that this isn't the first time the church has had to modify its interpretation of Scripture, but folks, there's no way of modifying your interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. You can't modify it. You have to abandon it altogether to accept evolution. You can't get those millions of years in there. They don't fit anywhere. And you can't say that God used death when death is a punishment for sin to bring about biodiversity. You cannot mix the two things. So I hope that we're part of the resistance, because we are really rare as a church for holding that view. But we have to. It's part of the fundamental nature of the antithesis between God's word and man's word. So always remember, God's word is higher than what we think we do or don't see in the world. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name and praise you for giving us Scripture and for covering the entire history of the universe from the very beginning until the very last day in Scripture. And may we never, ever allow ourselves to be intimidated by the so-called findings of science. And help us also remember, science can't answer history questions, because we can't go back in time and observe anything. That how we interpret and understand the past is based upon our presuppositions and our authorities. And our authority is what you have said. You're the only eyewitness of creation. Help us to trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.